Now we will hear from our visiting emissary, Tom Wadsworth. It's my distinct pleasure to introduce him to you, another graduate of Harding University. No, actually, I mean, if anything, the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit's bias for orchestrating all these Harding grads to be here. Dr. Tom Wadsworth and I think can best be described as a lover of God's word. And it's because of his love and reverence for it that when he stumbled upon the insight that he'll be sharing with us today, he didn't hesitate to share it, did you? No. He found truth and happily became a conduit of it in a way to a broad audience very quickly. In fact, in the past, 4 or 5 months or so, his YouTube videos on this topic have surpassed 500,000 views. That's pretty good from a content creator. Yeah, that's amazing. Now, that metric alone is no guarantee that what he's saying is good or true, because you could do a lot of crazy things and get 500,000 views. But it did strike a chord. And he's now been on podcast after podcast, engaging in good conversations with grateful people who are affirmed by what God gave him to share with courage and humility. Dr. Wadsworth and I have, on at least 3 occasions now, turned what was supposed to be a quick 10-minute phone call into close to 45 minutes to an hour each. Maybe he doesn't have a lot of friends to talk to. He is retired. So be his friend. Give him your number so you can have good conversations with him too. Yeah, I think it is me. It's me. I have no friends. I'm the common denominator here. Oh, boy. regardless. He is one who really enjoys a good conversation about the very things we're here to learn this weekend. So without further ado, please welcome Dr. Tom Wadsworth.
Thank you, Tim. And thanks to Beth DeCoon and the Nazarene Church here for your hospitality. It's been really a warm and inviting and wonderful time that I know Matt and I are both enjoying it very much. You're so kind. And this is going to sound like just flat out flattery, but this really seems to be an extraordinarily kind and intelligent audience. I mean that. I'm looking around. You paid attention to some very deep stuff here today. What I'm going to dish out to you here tonight is just a little bit even beyond that, I think. It has baffled many people. It baffled me for years and years. Tim mentioned 500,000 views. That was true a few weeks ago when we put that together. It's now over 670,000. It's rapidly 2,000 to 4,000 every day. They just keep going. And I have nothing to do with this. I can only thank God and the Google algorithm for that. Oh, it's one of those two. It has a whole lot to do with that. I got to think it's God. But it's really going crazy, and you're about to hear the whole nine yards to see. You can judge for yourself whether this stuff is nuts or whether we're onto something here. But let me tell you the story. I call this message the assembly. I don't call it the worship service. I don't call it worship in the New Testament. I deliberately call this topic the assembly on purpose. And this particular presentation could be titled, Why the Early Church Didn't Have Worship Services. Now, if that sounds absolutely crazy, I agree with you, it does. But you're about to see where I'm coming from as I describe all this. I have to go back to 1977. Now, 48 years ago, I was a young preacher in Flint, Michigan, for the Church of Christ at the Averill Avenue Church of Christ, where I just got out of seminary at Memphis at Harding Graduate School of Theology. My very first church, my wife and I were there, no kids at this time, and I'm preaching on a Sunday. Now, when I went there, I decided to preach through 1 Corinthians, taking one chapter at a time. And by the 30th of October of 1977, I had come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if some of you recall the culture in churches in the late 70s, there was one topic that was sure to divide congregations and get people really upset, and that was speaking in tongues. Grant, you can remember that far back. Anybody else is an old geezer like we are. Remember those times when it was very volatile. And it was at the time. And that's what 1 Corinthians 14 is all about. It's talking about speaking in tongues from start to finish. And I was actually tempted to skip over the chapter because it's just going to cause problems. But I thought, no, we can't do that. I mean, this is God's word. This is Paul. This is 1 Corinthians. Must be something in this 40 verses of this chapter. And so I stuck my nose into 1 Corinthians 14 and read through it in Greek, thinking maybe there's some insights here that I'd missed before. And there was some serious insights, I think, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians there. It comes to, in verse 26, this big conclusion that Paul comes to. He says, what then, brethren? Or what is the outcome then? He's obviously coming to some big conclusion of his argument there in this chapter. He says, when you come together, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All things, he says, are to be done pros oikodomein, for edification. Now, the thing that hit me about that word oikodome, which is edification, is it is used 7 times in this one chapter. It's clearly a key word for Paul in this thing. And the other thing that hit me about the fact that he's emphasizing this word so much is the word worship wasn't there. Where is worship in this chapter that's all about going to church? It's all about, from word 1 to word 40, verse 40, it's all about what you do when you get together. And yet he doesn't say we get together to worship God. I mean, at that time, everybody I knew went to church to worship God. We have our own worship talk that we talk about. We talk about hours of worship. We have a house of worship, don't we? We open worship with this, and then we close worship with that. We say, where do you worship? Well, I worship on that. We have an order of worship. We have a worship team. We have worship leaders. We have worship pastors even in many churches. We have worship services, of course, and acts of worship. And we talk about acceptable worship. All this worship language is throughout church culture. Doesn't matter what denomination you're talking about. You could be Catholic. You could be Quaker. It doesn't make any difference. We're all so deeply invested in worship talk. And so when I'm reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where is worship? All this language that we have, it's just bizarre. And I had to ask myself this question, where does that come from? If this is our language and it's not first century language, where does it come from? So I actually started a study throughout the entire Bible preparing for this one sermon on October the 30th of 1977 to figure out what in the world is going on here. And I studied every time it's found. And so this was research topic number 1 for me, which is worship terminology in the New Testament, although I went further into the Old Testament as well to figure this out. I had to study this word and find out why would it not be used in the context of a Christian assembly. Well, ever since 1977, I've been looking into this and coming up with some answers to this serious question. I've studied every New Testament passage about the assembly. That's one part of the discussion. but also studying every time the word worship is found in the English Bible. But you have to go back further than that. You have to go back to the Greek. And there are five different Greek words that are all translated as worship, which really complicates the matter. It would be great if it was just one Greek word, but no, there's five. And so that makes it even more difficult. So then I had to study every time these five different Greek words are found and what those things mean. And it came down to this undeniable fact, number one, that cannot be denied. It's just a biblical truth, and that is that the New Testament does not use Greek worship terminology to refer to the Christian assembly or to any of its activities. Let that sink in for just a few minutes. What's going on here? And you may be wondering, hasn't somebody else noticed this before? Certainly this 24-year-old preacher up in Flint, Michigan wasn't the first guy to stumble on this, is he? Oh, no, I'm not, as it turns out. When I got into, I don't know if I talk about this, I forget my slides exactly. I studied this continually then for several years. That's 1977. In 2016, 40 years later, I decided enough, I'm going to go do a PhD on this topic to see and to take all these conclusions I've come to about worship, throw them up against a PhD wall and see what sticks. And I went through a six-year program of getting a PhD at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. And eventually got my dissertation finished after 2.5 years. And folks, this stuff sticks. But hasn't anybody noticed this before? Well, part of my dissertation on this was studying literature on the topic of, well, worship in the New Testament. And I came across this statement by Edward Schweitzer, who is a well-known Swiss scholar at the time. And he said, it is very significant that nowhere in the New Testament the usual terms for the cult, which is sacrifice, offering, even worship, are applied to the assembling of the church for its services. This is Schweitzer talking in 1959. And there are people even before him who spotted this thing. Here's another guy. This is Bo Reicke, and I believe he's a German scholar writing also in 1959, he says, after he studies this thing, he says, does not worship have any importance for the New Testament authors? He also is another Greek scholar looking into this stuff in depth, and he's wondering, what's going on here? But there's more. There's a whole bunch of writers who have come to similar understandings, and I just messed that up. There we go. Here's another writer. This one is Irvin Bishop. Now, Irvin Bishop is a Church of Christ scholar, a Bible translator based in Arlington, Texas, who back in the 70s, he had traveled to Greece to do some research there and get some further education. He stumbles on this and he writes an article in the Restoration Quarterly. It's a Church of Christ journal, by the way. And he says this statement, the concept of the assembly as a worship service is completely foreign to the New Testament. Now, he got in some trouble for making that statement. You know how Church of Christ folks can be sometimes. But as I've studied this thing, Irvin Bishop was dead on correct here. Let's look at some others. Here is Robert Banks. Robert Banks' story is quite interesting. Robert Banks was an Anglican priest getting his PhD in New Testament from Cambridge University in England. Cambridge University in England and their divinity school there is among the top New Testament schools in the world and still is to this day. And here is Robert Banks, one of these outstanding students, and he's Anglican priest, and he's studying this topic. He makes this statement in one of his books. Paul never said that a person went to church primarily to worship. Not once in all his writings does he even suggest that this is the case. Now, Robert Banks, after he discovered some of this stuff, he left the Anglican church went back to his home in Australia and started a nationwide home church movement. And that has gone on even to this day. Robert Banks, Dr. Banks, is now in his 80s. He's taught at Fuller Seminary in California for many years, but he's back in Australia, I believe now, where he's highly regarded, great guy. And he's written on this topic quite a bit, home churches. So here's others, though. Here's a statement from I. Howard Marshall. Let me tell you a little about this guy. This guy was viewed as the dean of evangelical New Testament scholars for years and years. He was the editor of Evangelical Quarterly for 25 years. A Scotsman who, as I recall, who's teaching at Aberdeen University. He comes up with this statement. He says, worship is not an umbrella term for what goes on when Christians gather together. He makes this statement in 1985. And it shook a lot of people up, but nobody did anything about it. In the midst of this heavily worshipized culture, you can see why nobody would do anything about it. So did I do that? Why did it go back to the beginning? Help me, David. Frankly, all my notes are on these slides, so I have no idea when I'm supposed to say that. Well, while we're figuring that out, so the point is, my dissertation studied closely what 25 different New Testament scholars have been saying about this topic of worship going back to 1951, when the first guy stumbled on this realization that worship language is not used in the New Testament to refer to what Christians did in their assemblies. Here's our Howard Marshall's statement. He goes on in his article in 1985. He says, worship was not associated with particular acts or practices done at particular locations as we are accustomed to think of worship. He gets it. No, this is actually Streeter Stewart. Excuse me. Streeter Stewart is writing in Evangelical Quarterly, which High Howard Marshall is the editor of. Marshall got him to write this article. He's coming to the same conclusions. And then there's an interesting thing that happens around 1996. I couldn't find scholars anymore recognizing what I call the worship anomaly. The worship anomaly is this bizarre, mind-blowing fact that the New Testament does not call Christian assembly activities worship like we do. And yet there's this silence in all the worship studies around this time and for years going after that. And what I think is going on there, if you recall, in the late 90s, this is when the worship wars got going. That phrase, worship wars, was first used in 1997. And everybody started talking about worship wars, where congregations were splitting, where they would have traditional worship and their early service, but then their late service in the morning, they would have their contemporary. And so the music styles changed. And also at this time, this is when worship music, praise and worship music, is becoming a billion-dollar industry. That is billion with a B, not an M. And we're still the recipients of that today. So what I think is going on here with this silence is worship language had so pervaded throughout Christian culture in America and beyond since then, with these worship wars, that considering this worship anomaly just didn't make any sense to anybody, so they didn't really even deal with it in the scholarly literature. But then I ran across this statement. Finally, in 2014, about 20 years later, Andrew McGowan, a scholar at Yale Divinity School, writes a book called Ancient Christian Worship, when he admits this thing at the very beginning of his book. He says, we must admit something difficult at the outset of this book. In the ancient world, what we now call worship did not quite exist. And yet, McGowan, along with everybody else who's written on this topic, went ahead and called everything that Christians are doing in their assemblies as worship, even though they know that that's not what the New Testament writers do. There's a big difference between what they're doing and what we're doing. As I studied all these different writers, these scholars, they use this interesting, very interesting adjectives to describe this worship anomaly. Reike called it striking. Gerhard Delling, a German scholar, calls it surprising. Schweitzer said it's astonishing, startling, remarkable, very significant, strange, puzzling, difficult. They all knew this is bizarre, this is strange. What do we do with this? Well, almost none of them did anything with it except just, well, it sure is strange. And just, let's go on then. One thing I think my dissertation offers that's something new, I finally dig down into why this is the case and how we got to develop this worship service terminology in our churches today. Now, there's some bonus findings that I came through the work of my dissertation. One is this: liturgical scholars now acknowledge that the common assumption that the New Testament is filled with references to Christian liturgy is, quote, more like wishful thinking or the unconscious projections back into ancient times of later practices. This is a statement by Paul Bradshaw, who is a liturgical scholar, writing in 2002, I think it is, a book published by Oxford. This guy's one of the leading liturgical scholars. If you know what liturgy is, it's this, you got it. So this is what he's saying. And this was interesting to me, that they're also noticing that liturgy, where for years and years and years, a lot of people have assumed, oh, yes, of course they did liturgy in the first century church. Why? Of course they did. Well, now he's realizing, no, they probably didn't. Nah, we were just taking later practices, what we're doing today, and assuming they're doing it back in the first century. And here's bonus. I did that. My thumb is too big. I need some technical assistance here again, Tim. I'm not sure what I'm doing. I think I'm hitting, there it is. It's there. So undeniable fact number one. Have we done this before? Am I dreaming this? This is a bad nightmare, isn't it? Isn't it? See, nobody else has any problem with this today, or nobody has had any slides. That's why I'm starting to feel better about myself. Hitting them, right? Because that... You're close. Go back a little further. Bonus finding number two. That's what we want. The next one. All right, thanks. Thanks, Dave. So this was interesting too. Synagogue scholars are now realizing that first century synagogue activity was not described as worship. Now, typically in the literature, you will see, oh, they talk about synagogue worship. Well, in the worship in the synagogue, what they used to do was, well, now wait a minute. Are you describing first century stuff? Or are you describing fourth century synagogues? And what one writer did, Heather McKay, who did this for her PhD dissertation in 1994, I believe, she studied all the literature that's available in the 1st century BC, 1st century AD, and 2nd century AD, this entire span of time, looking into Jewish literature, biblical literature, New Testament literature, Christian literature outside the New Testament as well as inside, Greco-Roman literature, any reference whatsoever to a synagogue in this era at that time. And she comes across with this amazing conclusion, where is worship? They didn't call it then worship either in the synagogue. That's just a bonus finding. You can let that ruminate for a while and figure out what you want to do with that. I'm going to be a little more careful on how I push this button. So, undeniable fact number one is this, again, the New Testament does not use Greek worship terminology to refer to the Christian assembly or to its activities. Now, you figure out what you want to do with that conclusion. I really don't care, but this is an undeniable fact. Deal with it. But I'm not done yet. So as I did this study of worship words, first off, it is questionable whether any of the five words for worship found in the New Testament should be translated as worship. I looked up, closely examined the 265 times that the Greek word proskuneo is found in the Septuagint and in the New Testament. Studied the context of each one of them closely, and then went back into the Hebrew as well to figure out what are they translating into proskuneo, and why, and what does that Hebrew word mean? Not just proskuneo, but I did the same process for the other four Greek words, latruo, latreia, sebomai, latergeo, latergia, as well as threskeia. I know that all may be Greek to you, but I had to do this for the dissertation. And this conclusion is, I really doubt whether any of these words should be translated with this English word worship, which has also evolved in its meaning, even in our culture, even in our lifetimes. So so when you read that word in your New Testament, first of all, you need to know what word it's coming from. As I think this is my next point, all five words refer to various aspects of temple activities, both in Jewish and in pagan worlds. But also, the sacrificial death of Jesus nullified for the need for the temple and its activities. That's why these words are not used to apply to what Christians did in their assemblies, because they applied to temple stuff. The temple is destroyed. Jesus predicted that it would be destroyed at great length, and the Gospels themselves devote an enormous amount of time and space to describing the destruction of the temple. Why would they do that? Why do we ignore that fact so much? So the New Testament has a dramatically different view of the temple. So my investigation, I studied the scholars' assessment of this worship anomaly. I also studied key New Testament passages that talk about the assembly. If a New Testament passage was going to have any kind of content at all that talks about what Christians do when they get together, I had to get involved deeply into understanding what's going on. And what is going on? Well, it's interesting that worship terminology isn't there. So research topic number two then was this, that Christian assemblies are studying Christian assemblies in the New Testament. And these are the 15 passages that I studied in some detail. You'll recognize a lot of these. Well, you referred to Acts 20 just a few minutes ago, and this is one of the many, right on down to James chapter 2. You get the idea. Now, so that leads me to undeniable fact number two, which is that Paul expressly commanded, when you come together, let all things be done for the worship of God. Whoa, wait a minute, what? That sounds so holy and righteous, though, doesn't it, to say that? All things must be done for the worship of God. Don't I look really faithful and orthodox when I say that? But that's not what Paul said. Let all things be done, pros oikodomain, for edification, to build up one another. That's why they met. Anything that happened in the assembly, Paul says, make sure it's being done to build up one another. That's why speaking in tongues doesn't make sense in the assembly by itself, because people are not edified by it. Somebody just spoke in a foreign language. I had no idea what they said. I'm not built up by that. I don't understand what they did. In other words, if you're going to do that, you keep your mouth shut or you have somebody translate. And if there is an interpreter, then you allow it so that we all may be edified. Oikodome. So this is undeniable fact number two. By the way, this entire presentation has two undeniable facts. You've just heard them both. If you don't want to listen to anything else, that's fine. I'm going to talk more about it, but take these two undeniable facts and figure out where you go with this. I'll tell you where I have gone with this myself after almost 50 years of studying this topic. So my study of the New Testament assemblies resulted in this conclusion, that the early Christian assembly was not a worship service of vertically directed events that are offered to God. Now, yes, they had some vertically directed events. And yes, they may have been offered to God, but what they saw these vertical events, like praising God, yes, they sang hymns. Even Paul refers to it there, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Yes, they prayed. Yes, this is a vertically directed activity. But Paul says even these activities are done pros oikodomain, to build up one another. And if people aren't understanding your prayer, if it's in some foreign language, then you don't do it. But get it translated so people are built up. The point of everything you're doing in the assembly is to build up one another. So that's one of the conclusions. But rather, the first century assemblies were filled with horizontally directed activities that are meant to build up one another. Notice those last two words. One another. There's another whole topic into itself, which you could do a great study on. All the one another's that are in the New Testament that are mentioned so frequently that also help to support this same point, that we're there to build up one another, to comfort one another, to teach one another, to exhort one another, and on and on, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to confess your sins to one another. These go on and on and on. Notice this one anothering going on. This is edification. This is why home churches make so much sense, because there's so much one anothering going on. This is why a lot of people are finding the traditional church to be rather empty. There's no one anothering going on. People are not being edified just by sitting in a pew and listening to some show go on, and then I get in the car and drive home. Anyway. But 1 Corinthians 14 is key here, I think, to understanding New Testament assemblies throughout the New Testament. Because really, what Paul says in this chapter is symptomatic of everything else that is written in the New Testament about Christian assemblies. Now, there are some barriers to understanding what I'm saying. And I've run into these frequently over the years. Oh, I did it again. Yes. Hang on to your questions, guys, because I know this stuff produces questions and some really good ones. We'll deal with those. Feel free to just shout them out when we get there. But let me do my thing first. The barriers to understanding. One of the barriers is terminology. I think it's problematic, I've learned, even to talk about the definition of worship. Some people say, well, it depends how you're defining worship. Well, the issue is not how you define an English word, because there's no place where Paul or Jesus or Peter or James or John use the English word worship. They used proskuneo, they used latruo, they used these other words. So the key issue is not how you define this English word. The key issue is how you define these Greek words. Then you're getting somewhere to understanding the New Testament. If you want to define the English word, we're just taking our own understandings and assuming that it's correct and then just applying some definition to it that we all like. I don't see how that helps anything. So the terminology issue is important. And back in the Church of Christ used to make this statement about, let's call Bible things in Bible names. Speak where the Bible speaks. You know, these kinds of things that make a ton of sense. And I've learned that if you're really going to try to understand anything in the New Testament, it really, really helps to just use biblical language to refer to biblical things. Then you'll start to get your head in the mindset of a first century Christian. But once we start using 21st century concepts, it's problematic. I'm not saying you're going to go to hell for that. I'm just saying it's going to be problematic and you may not end up where you need to be. Anachronism is another barrier to understanding here. What is anachronism, you say? Well, it's a word most people don't use very often, but in the scholarly world, it pops up quite a bit. It's the error of reading modern concepts back into the New Testament text. Like, our problem with worship is, well, we all worship, so therefore they must have worshiped in the New Testament. So what are they doing when they worshiped in the New Testament? Well, they sang and they preached and they did all. Wait a minute, but they didn't call it worship. They didn't even think that they were having a worship. They didn't even call it a service. They certainly never called it a worship service. So what does that mean if things change like this? But this anachronistic problem is a serious problem that really affects our understanding of this topic. As D.A. Carson, who is a well-known New Testament scholar, said, we unwittingly read our ideas and experiences of worship back into Scripture so that we end up finding there what, with exquisite confidence, we know jolly well ought to be there. That's anachronism. That's a problem. Another statement made by David Owen, who is another New Testament scholar writing on this topic, he said, Scholars have shown a marked tendency to read early fragmentary evidence anachronistically in light of later, more detailed accounts of Christian liturgical practices. So scholars recognize that this is a problem with scholars, not just regular folks like the rest of us, but even they have this problem. And as I studied 25 different scholars on this, taking several years to read this stuff, it is a problem. Well, think about it. If your background is Lutheran, and every Sunday of your life you have been to a Lutheran worship service, and you're going to study worship in the New Testament with thinking that you're studying what they did in their assemblies, you're going to be colored by that experience that you had every Sunday. Or if you're a Quaker and studying worship in the New Testament, you're going to be colored by your experience that you have every Sunday in your Quaker worship service. And fill in the blank of whatever it is, even a Messianic congregation, a Church of Christ background, a Catholic, Orthodox, doesn't make any difference. We all have these experiences that we have every single week, and we're just going to really, really want to assume that they're doing the same thing in the first century, because no one wants to think they're doing anything wrong here. So a key aid to understanding, I've just talked about some of the pitfalls or the barriers to understanding, but something that really helps to get our head around what's going on in the New Testament is this: house churches. There are so many passages, actually at least five of them, that talk about house churches. At the end of Romans, at the end of 1 Corinthians, end of several of the passages, the writer will talk about the church in somebody's house. This is the ecclesia in somebody's house. This is the gathering in somebody's house. Really, the word church is problematic too as a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, because the Greek word ekklesia is, well, the English word church is way churchier than the Greek word ekklesia. That's a good way to put that. It's an assembly. And if you start to understand, every time you see the word church in your English Bibles, understand that it's talking about an assembly, tends to color the entire thing differently than if you understand it as a church. You know, because we all, I think, know that the word ecclesia is never used to refer to a building in the first century, right? They didn't have church buildings. It's the gathering. That's what an ecclesia is. So house churches, if you put a house church in your mind, this house gathering in your mind as the context, anytime you study anything in the New Testament about what they're doing when they got together, this helps you understand. And I ran across this image on the internet. I couldn't find out who had drawn this or was responsible for it. I was told much later that Jehovah's Witnesses may have produced this particular drawing, regardless. But I thought it's fairly helpful in that you just see this rather relaxed residential setting, people sitting in a circle, not in pews and rows, nobody coming in there wearing a tall hat and with robes and swinging incense and doing special things, ringing bells. It's somebody's living room. We're over at Bob's house, you know? What are we talking about this week, Bob? And then this is Get that in your mind as you start to think about what they're doing in their assemblies in the first century. Then you'll start to understand what's going on. This is a key aid to understanding. So the question is, why didn't the early church have worship services? Well, first off, they did not even perceive their meetings as being worship. They didn't perceive their meetings as being services, and they certainly didn't perceive their meetings as being worship services. Rather, they saw their meetings as gatherings. The Greek word synago, to come together. Synerkomai is frequently used when they came together. They didn't go to worship. They came together. They gathered. They had an assembly. That's a little different context than what we're talking about, what we do today. They saw their assemblies as gatherings, not as formal ceremonial events. And hang on to your questions. We're almost getting, I think we're getting close to done. I hope so. I'm really tired. And finally, Paul demanded that all assembly activities focus on building up one another, which is primarily a horizontal focus, edification, rather than a vertical one. Now, again, don't misunderstand here. I'm not saying that vertical things in our assembly are wrong and you're going to go to hell if you sing praises to God. That's not what I'm saying here, but I am saying that in the New Testament, there's this horizontal focus on what's going on. We're building up one another. We're here to comfort one another, exhort one another, encourage one another, admonish one another. That's why we're here. But the focus really is on one another, as opposed to a Godward focus. We're getting together to do something for God. We're here, God, to offer you a service, and we hope that everything we're doing for you today, God, is really pleasing to you. But you know what would be really pleasing to God, according to the New Testament, is if we worked on one another, if we built up one another. This, I think, is an entirely scriptural, biblical, solid, undisputable conclusion about what God wants in our assemblies. So I think what you have is a different focus on what's going on today versus what was going on in the New Testament. In the Bible, they talk about edification. Today, we talk about worship. In the Bible, they talk about one anothering. But today, we talk about the minister and whatever he's doing up here. Back in the Bible, they talked about horizontal activities. Today, we talk all about everything we're doing must be pleasing to God, must be worship in his sight. And also, the focus in the Bible is on the body of Christ. But anymore, the focus is on the holy building. No running in the building outside, kids. And we got to be careful. Don't bring that coffee in here. This is the holy place. What? Yeah, we're taking care of the building. This is what we think is holy. But what is holy? This is the fundamental theological change that helped me understand everything. That is, the temple where God did reside, frequently throughout the Old Testament, the temple is called the dwelling place of God on earth. And if they don't use that language, they use, it is the house of God. That's where God was. And people came to Jerusalem. They had to go to Jerusalem to fulfill their obligations to God because he lived there. And when they bowed down to pray or bowed down to God, they pointed directly toward the holy place. That's where God is. There's one passage it's leaving me right now, Ezekiel, where he talks about this horrific, horrible abomination that took place once. It's the abomination of abominations. And what is it? Well, it's when a bunch of men came into the temple and they're facing the holy place, they turn their backs and they prostrate toward the sun. They're prostrating toward God, or toward their God, which is this. The absolute abomination of abominations was to turn their back on God in the temple because he's perceived as there. But that's not what you should be doing. But the worship model has things going like this. If you have a worship model, which almost all churches have today, the building therefore becomes holy because it is the house of God. It's the place, it's the house of worship, right? if it is the house of worship and it is the house of God, therefore it is holy, and we must make these things beautiful. The service itself must be beautiful, and the worshipers must be reverent. This is the worship model that we have all inherited. But the edification model, what if instead we understood that the purpose for us being here was to build up one another? What would you call the building then where you meet? The building would become purely functional because we're here for one another. We're not here because God dwells in this building any more than at home. The building's purely functional, whether it's your house or whether it's the restaurant or out in the backyard or wherever it is you're meeting. Also, the meeting purely must be edifying. That's the point of what the gathering was all about in the New Testament. And the people, therefore, are maturing. If they are indeed trying to build up one another every week as the weeks go by, they must be maturing throughout the process, becoming more wise, more compassionate, more patient, more kind, more forgiving. If you're working on these things every week with one another. So why didn't the early church have worship services? Well, I think I've explained why. One more comment, and then let's go to questions. The thing that immediately hit me on this, when I stumbled on a lot of these conclusions on October the 30th of 1977, was in the church where I was, we had attendance of about 330. We had a hard time finding elders, people who qualified as elders. You know, there's biblical qualifications. They needed to be pretty decent people. We couldn't find anybody. Out of 400 people, we couldn't find an elder? These people have been going to church for 50 years. They've been worshiping God faithfully every Sunday for 50 years. And yet, we couldn't find a mature Christian man among them? What if every week, when those older men were 10 years old, they understood that when they came to the assembly, the purpose of the assembly was to build up one another. The next year when they came, they understood they're supposed to be building up one another. And the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next, and then when they're 22, they know that the reason they're getting together is to make people more mature, more strengthened in Christ, more spiritual. And when they're 30, and when they're 40, and when they're 50, I would hope that in time we would actually be developing some people that have some skills, have some spiritual knowledge, have some wisdom about them. But yet, by golly, they worship God faithfully for 50 years, and they're still the same scoundrel they were 50 years ago. You see where I'm going. Well, thank you for listening. This is my presentation. This is the stuff that I've put online in several different presentations. I think there's 7 different videos on this, and they've now been viewed 677,000 times in 110 different countries around the world. People are starting to respond to this stuff, which is really grateful, because at first, everybody called me a false teacher and a heretic. I'm finally getting some respect, you know what I mean?